Well, praise the Lord. We've been looking into different characters in the Bible insofar as their actions and decisions that they have made. And it has kind of intrigued me to study the decisions that people make. I guess what the Lord has called to my attention is the situations that we find ourselves in life is really a result of decisions that we have made. In fact, every day we probably make decisions, and it determines the course of the walk of our life. It determines where we're going to go, and ultimately the end where we're going to end up. Yes, God is sovereign and all that, but He's given us a free will, and our destiny to a great extent is going to be our response, to the initiative of God. How are we going to? How do we decide which way we're going to go? God lays down the order. God lays down the path. God lays down the law, the rules, the instructions for life. He doesn't always intervene every day, okay? He gives man a lot of liberty. He instructs us what he wants us to do. He gives man a lot of liberty in carrying it out. And of course, he's going to be the judge in how we carry it out. Now, having said all that, we've looked at people like Rahab, we've looked at Joshua, different ones, but I want to, was it last week that we looked at Ruth, or was it the week before? It was Balaam last week. The decisions Balaam made and the instructions, how he responded to the instructions of God, how he misresponded. That's not a word. I made up a new word there. Misresponse. Okay, I want to look at Saul today. Saul is a very interesting character. Practically. Oh my goodness! Most of the book of 1 Samuel, either regarding Saul or David. In fact, David goes on into 2 Samuel as well. But a very interesting man, Saul, a man who started off. Very well, I think. He started off well. He seemed to have the right makeup, shall we say, the right makings. But something went wrong in the life of Saul. He began to make the wrong turns. And I think it's a warning to us. He said, "Well, we're not 21 anymore." Okay, it doesn't matter. You can still make some bad turns, and no matter what your age, and still go off the rails, shall we say? Okay. Let me start off in 1 Samuel, chapter 8, I believe it is. We'll just kind of talk about the history of what's going on here. It would take me hours to read this whole thing. Israel had come to the point, apparently Samuel was to be their last judge, okay? And as you know, righteousness does not automatically pass on to another generation. You see that everywhere in life. I mean, parents are unable to pass on their goodness to their children just through the genetic transfer of genes, shall we say. I don't know, somewhere I heard the saying, God has no grandchildren. There's no such thing. You're either a child of God or you're not a child of God. You don't get in on your parents' coattails. And by the way, this has been one of the biggest errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Is somehow they got this belief that they could bring children in by baptizing babies, and it automatically made them a believer. It automatically made them a Christian. And by the way, I have a book called Martyr's Mirror. I've talked about that book before, haven't I? The book is 3 inches thick. It's full page. And I decided a week or two ago that I'm going to read that book. There's 1,200 or some pages in this book. I'm a fourth of the way through the book now. And the man that wrote it, he was a Dutch man, a man from Holland, Van Bronckt is his last name. Finished the book in 1660, I believe it is. 1659 or 1660, finished the book. Anyway, I'm finding that one of the major contentions, you see, there have always been faithful people who have held to the doctrine of Christ and the apostles. And even as the Roman Church began to go astray, one of the biggest issue, at least according to this author, the biggest issue of all was when infant baptism came into the church. And the biggest persecution, the biggest cause of persecution, really, was over baptism. And it was over when parents, adults, began to discover the Word of God and to know that baptism of repentance, see, baptism for the remission of sins. And as they began to understand, babies, newborn babies, are incapable of repenting. They have not sinned. I mean, okay, so they inherited the tendency to sin, but that cannot be wiped out by the confession of parents or godparents or something like that, saying, well, I speak in behalf of this child, so the child now becomes saved, okay? Hundreds upon hundreds of people, the persecution did not come from the church right away. The first couple of centuries, the persecution was from the Roman government. Okay? Then there were a few hundred years, or a few centuries, shall I say, in which the persecution mainly came, well, when the Muslims came into being. Okay, what was that, about 400 or 500 or something like that? Then the persecution was all them. But after a while, that was only in the East. Now we find that it was now, from here on up right into the 1600s, it was the Roman Catholic Church. And they were going with a vengeance. They were just as cruel as the Romans were. The Roman government, I mean. The Roman Empire, whatever. Which they are, the Roman Empire. But anyway, the issue of baptism, I don't know how I got onto that, became such a paramount issue of these saints over the many years. And it was the crux. It was salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ, salvation of repentance. Amen. And what got me onto that? Israel had come to the point. Samuel was getting old now. Samuel was an old man, And Israel, the people of Israel came to Samuel and said, look, your sons are not like you. I guess that's what got me going. You cannot baptize babies and make them like their fathers. Okay? They don't pick it up. Salvation is a individual response to God of your own self. Amen. Come to the age of accountability, and you must respond. Now, Samuel's sons were not like him. Okay? The elders came to Samuel and said, look, your sons are not like you. Apparently, he tried to give them positions of judgeships, and they said, your sons are a little crooked. I mean, they can be bought. They can be bribed. And Samuel said to them at one point, he said, look, what ox have I ever taken of you? What ass have I ever taken from you? What reward of any kind have I ever taken to cloud my mind in judgment? And they said, no, Samuel, you haven't. But we don't know where you're going from here. Now you see, they did not have, the elders of Israel did not have the trust to believe that God could raise up another judge. He could have raised up David as a judge. You follow what I'm saying? But they said, no, the nations around us all have kings. And we want to be like the other nations. In other words, we want to be like the world. Here's God's church now that's saying, well, this is the way the churches are organized. We want to be like, or this is the way the world is organized. We want to be like them. We want a big man on top, you know. We want him to give the orders. We want to follow him. We've got enemies around us. He will lead us into battle. In other words, they were saying, we don't want the bother of having to call upon the Lord. We don't want to have to hear what God says ourselves. We just want to give the job to somebody else. We'll pay him. He can do the job for us. And this is what churches have said over the years. We'll have a paid hireling, and he'll take care of everything for us. Okay? Just like everything else in the world. Just like another corporation. All right? So Samuel came to them, and here's what he said to them. All right, we're going to get to Saul here eventually. He went to the Lord, verse 7. I'll just read a few verses here. Samuel was very distressed about this because he said, this is not God's order. You see, and Jesus, I believe, brought this same principle back when he laid the foundation to the apostles. Okay, that it's not my will for you to have a king. I am your king. Okay? I don't have a problem with elders. I don't have a problem with leadership. You know, this is what I'm paraphrasing Jesus saying. I will appoint leadership. I will appoint apostles. I will call prophets. I will call teachers, etc., etc., shepherds, you know. But I am your king. I am your Lord. So Samuel knew this principle of God, and he went to the Lord about it, and he was very distressed. In verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In other words, they're transitioning now from being under God to be under man. And God is going to give them a man, okay, and they're going to find out what it's really all about to be under man, okay? And that's going to be Saul. Now, here's what else, verse 9, now therefore hearken unto their voice. In other words, God is saying, okay, democracy, they want to vote, Let them have what they want. They deserve it. That's what they should get. How many of you ever think that we've gotten some people that we were voted for that we probably deserved? Maybe they weren't the best ones, but it's what we deserved. And this is what Israel deserved. Now, here's what Samuel said to them. Verse 11. This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground. That means to plow his ground. In other words, he's going to benefit from this too. He'll have a big field. These guys will have to work for him. Okay? And reap his harvest, make his instruments of war, instruments for his chariots. Oh, and he'll take your daughters too, okay? To be confectionaries and cooks and bakers. What are confectionaries? They're people that make cakes and pies, aren't they? Isn't that what a confectionary is? Okay? And he will take your fields. In other words, you're going to be pretty well taxed too. It isn't just going to be a 10% tithe anymore. You're going to be taxed a lot heavier than that. He's going to take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. I.e., remember Ahab. Boy, talk about taking your vineyards and your olive yards and things like that. Man wasn't going to give it to Ahab. Jezebel put a contract out on him, kill him. If you want it, you can have it. You're king. You can have anything you want. Okay? And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants, the goodliest young men and your asses, and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. So in other words, not only the tenth that you give for the tabernacle and the temple, but now the tenth also for the king. So now your taxes are doubled. You're not only paying 10%, but now you're paying 20% because you have to maintain the kingdom of the king's government. All right, so they were warned. They wanted a king. Now, so the Lord says to Samuel, all right, there's a man of Benjamin. I'll read the first verse here, chapter 9, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Beth-Tromish, the son of Apioch, a Benjamite, a mighty man in power. Now, I find a little conflict here, where the first verse says that Kish was a mighty man of power. Okay? Now, when it comes to Saul's assessment of himself, where is it that he said that he was the least? Let's read verse 16 here. Let's start in verse 16. So Saul is looking now for his father's lost asses, okay? He and a servant have gone out. His father Kish sent him out. The asses are, they've wandered off. I don't know where they are. Who knows? They've galloped off somewhere. So go out and find them, bring them back home. So now in verse 15 it says, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. Here's another need for deliverance, okay? The cry of God's people came to him in the land of Egypt. Now, he allowed that cry to go on for quite a while, didn't he? And finally he said, okay, it's time for deliverance. And by the way, I find it interesting, if you go back to chapter 7, where it talks about the ark having come back, it says, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came up and fetched the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. We talked about this several weeks ago. It says, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now that means that there was a long period of time that Israel was repenting after the Lord. Can you identify with that? Are we not in a time that we should be lamenting after the Lord? Are we not? Can I hear some amens?
Amen.
Yeah. I think we should be that Israel today. Lamenting after the Lord. I mean, bad things have happened in the body of Christ. We need to be pressing the Lord. Oh God. What have I done? Am I complicit in this, Lord? Is there anything I can do, Lord, to... What about my heart? Examine my heart, Lord. I think this is what Israel was doing for these years. It says it was a long time, 20 years. But in actuality, it was really more than 20 years that this took place. I remember reading how this verse was probably understood, and how it really meant more than 20 years. There was a certain segment of this that was 20 years, but it was longer than that. Okay, so getting back here, where the Lord had spoke to Samuel, and he says that the cry of the people of Israel because of the Philistines. Now you see, you remember during the days of Samson how the Philistines would come and they would rob the Israelites, just plunder them. They would plant something, and before they got the chance to harvest it, the Philistines would come and steal it. And Gideon, for instance, same situation. They were robbing in the days of Gideon, and Gideon was threshing out a little handful of wheat, hiding in a wine press. Boy, they must have been big wine presses. I mean, I got a little wine press. It wasn't really an apple press. It was only about 18 inches across. You could never get inside of a thing like that. But this must have been a big one. So the enemies were oppressing the people of God. Amen. You know, brethren, you look at the news, the enemies are pressing again. They are sorely pressing against the people in the land where we live. They are sorely pressing. They are desperate to take over the reins of government. They are desperate to spread their wickedness across the land and make it a law. You know, as I'm reading about these great tribulations that people have gone through in this big book, Martyr's Mirror. You know, where the Pope would issue an order to some king. He'd heard that there were some Wallensians or Albigenses, or, you know, it's just the name that they gave, people that didn't submit to the Roman Church. And he would tell this prince, go after them, wipe them out. And the next thing you'd know, 100 of them would get burned at the stake, all in one great big trial and burning. I'm thinking, my God, we are so fortunate that we're not. We would be those people, brethren. We would be a church who is not submitted to the mainstream, the mainline order of church business, and we would be rounded up. And you know, they would try them. They would threaten them. We would be there, and. Bring me back to why I went there. Anyway, the people were under distress. Yes, that's what brought me. Listen, I do not see how we are going to avoid being under great distress the way things are going. I do not see how we can avoid it. The only thing we can do, you know, yes, there's coming a day when the rules are going to be changed. I'm looking forward to that day when they will not be able to come against us. They will not be able they will not be successful in coming against, amen, the church of God, the true church of God, okay? But I see a lot of distress. I see a lot of distress. I don't know who's going to endure it. And the point is, the people had to remain steadfast right into the fire. I mean, there were horrible things they did that could have turned you. One of the trials that they had was that they would heat up hot irons, and they would say, "Well, we're going to put these hot irons on your hand." I mean, they'd had the coals burning right there. Bring him over. Put the hot irons on his hand. If it doesn't burn his hands, he's innocent. Well, it burned everybody's hands. I mean, so they would take them and tie them up at a stake and build a big bonfire around them and burn them until they were dead. And you see, they would always offer them. They'd say, "Listen, if you want to live, all you have to do is say that you will bow to the Prince of Rome. All you have to do is agree to do that." Back in the time of the Roman Empire, all the Roman Empire said, all you have to do is take a handful of grain and scatter it to this altar. That's all you have to do, is make a little offering to Jupiter. All you have to do, and we'll let you live. And they would say, "No, we will not do it." And they say, "Okay, you burn. All right, we send you into the arena, and the bears and the lions will get you." And they would. They'd tear them to pieces. All they had to do, one little act. And you see, the same thing, these Dominican monks would do the same thing. All you have to do, sometimes they'd hold a cross up. All you have to do is kiss this cross. Kiss your Jesus. All you have to do is agree, amen, that this wafer is really the body and blood of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is agree to that. Very few would buckle in. Once in a while, one would. But for the most part, they would encourage one another. See, I'm talking about distress. Israel was under distress in the days of Saul, okay, in the days of Samuel. The Philistines. All right, so I'm reading a few verses here. It says, "And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Behold the man whom I spake to thee oft, this same shall reign over my people.' Then Saul drew near to Samuel to the gate and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is.' And Samuel said to Saul, and said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me this day, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thy heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?'" Now, listen to Saul's response. All right, we're talking about decisions that people, responses that people make. "Saul answered and said, 'Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore thou speakest thou so to me?'" And amen. Now, the reason I'm reading this verse is because the first verse here said that his father was a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And I believe he was. But now Saul is saying, he has a humble attitude apparently about this. He said, "Whoa, wait a minute. I mean, you're talking big talk to me here. Look, the tribe of Benjamin, yes, it was the smallest tribe. But you know why? Come on, do you know why Benjamin was the smallest tribe? You know the history? It was because of the wickedness of the tribe of Benjamin back in the days of the judges. Remember? When the Levite stopped in the land of Benjamin, and he had his concubine, and the Sodomites gathered around his door, and so he sent the concubine out, and they ended up killing her. These are the Benjamites. And he cut her up and sent her parts all over Israel and said, "This is terrible. We're going to have to deal with this." And the rest of the Israelites came, almost wiped out most of the Benjamites. The only few that were left, they had already made a vow that they were not going to allow any of their daughters to marry a Benjamite. And they said, "Well, look, we can't," after it was all over. And it was a terrible war. It was a terrible war that took place. And there were a lot of other Israelites that died because of that. So finally, it was all over, and the elders of Israel said, "Look, we can't let this tribe get wiped out. We have to let them have some of these daughters for wives so that we can keep this tribe going." And then they said, "Oh, well, this one clan over here, they never made that oath. So let them come in, we'll have a big party, and then the young fellows from Benjamin can grab the girls and run." Sounds like a kind of caveman type of mentality, but that's the way it was. The guys came to the party, and there was a celebration, grabbed a girl and ran off, and the tribe of Benjamin's still here. Yes, the tribe of Benjamin was the least of the tribes, amen, but it doesn't mean that his father was the least of all the families of Benjamin. And by the way, Saul, brother Paul, was a Benjamite. Must have been a Benjamite name to name your son Saul. Okay, so the least of the tribes. Now go over to chapter 10, it says, "And Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be a captain over his inheritance?'" Now, whose inheritance, by the way? Let's keep this right. God's inheritance. Okay? So he anointed Saul, and then he told him what was going to happen, that he was going to go here, he was going to meet some men here, then he was going to meet these prophets, these sons of the prophets, school of the prophets, I guess it was, and he himself was going to end up prophesying. So let's look at another aspect of Saul. Verse 8 here. Let's look at verse 6 here first. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." Now, you see, the Spirit of God is capable of coming on you and completely changing you. Do you believe that? So, okay. "And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." In other words, Samuel is saying to Saul, go with it. When the Spirit comes upon you, give in to it. Yield to it. Go with it. Okay? Don't fight it. It says, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings, and to sacrifice sacrifices and peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." Now, this is a different, I believe, than another time when Samuel told him to wait so many days. I could be wrong, but it seems like a lot more than 7 days go in the next few chapters. Okay? Now, verse 10. In verse 9, it says, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." You know, we pray for people, only God can give them another heart. Aren't we discovering that more and more today? Aren't you discovering more and more you cannot change somebody's heart? You just have to commit them to the Lord and be patient and let the Lord do it. And that includes our kids, especially. Amen. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. How many of you knew there were companies of prophets in the land in those days? Amen. Well, there was companies of prophets in the days of Elijah too, weren't there? They called it school of the prophets. Amen. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now, I have to take this for what it says. It says the Spirit of God came upon him. Amen. Now, let's read on. And it came to pass when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that is come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? So the people knew who prophets were. Why did they not believe, therefore, that God was able to take among the prophets someone to give them direction to what they should do and to lead them to war or whatever they had to do? Okay? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. All right, so now he came back, and Saul's uncle met him and told him, well, the asses are found. Now, now we come time for another anointing. I don't know why there had to be so many anointings of Saul, but it seems that almost three of them. One, it was verbally when he came to that dinner where Samuel had gone. The second one is he took the vial and kissed him. And now we have a public anointing here in chapter 17. It says, and Samuel called the people together unto the Lord in Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God. How? I mean, this is the speech, this is the word of the Lord on the day that they're anointing the king. He says, you have this day rejected your God.
He was giving them what they thought they wanted.
Yeah. I mean, can you imagine somebody, the chief of the Supreme Court or somebody standing up on the day that a president is what do they call it, that he's taking the oath of, what's the...
Inaugurated.
Somebody comes up and there is all the television cameras and it says, and this day ye have rejected God and here's the man that you've chosen instead. I mean, that wouldn't go over too big on national television, would it? All right, this day ye have rejected God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations, see, and your tribulations, amen, and ye have said unto him, now, nay, but set a king over us, now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Okay, so now they're going to do it by the casting of a lot, amen. It says that when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. They did a lottery, some kind of a lottery. I don't know how they did it. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come, well, they got it down to Saul and then Kish. And then, and when they sought Saul, he could not be found. Why? He knew what was going on. Samuel had told him. He'd already poured the oil on him once before. And he told him, God has called you to be the captain of his heritage. So now the lot has come down, and the lot has come down, and it's Saul, but where is Saul? Amen. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Everybody had come, everybody brought their baggage, their luggage, their travel gear, their tents, whatever, and it was all in a big pile, and Saul hid himself in the pile of everybody's stuff. Stuff is a good word, I guess. Stuff. It says, and they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. In other words, he was about a foot taller than everybody else. He stood above everybody. He stood out. But why was Saul hiding among the stuff? What happens to Saul later? Okay, here's a man that says, I'm the least of my family. My family is the least. My tribe is the least. Why are you choosing me? It sounds like humility, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Now he knew from the prophet Samuel. Everybody knew the word of Samuel never fell to the ground. It was a word of God. It never fell. He was 100% straight on. Saul knew that. He knew that he was going to be chosen when they cast the lot, and he disappears. Shy, wallflower, humble, meek. Doesn't it look that way? I mean, yeah. And he was turned to another man when he got among the prophets. God showed him that he could have a different heart than anyone else. He showed him the possibility. He showed him that he could prophesy among the prophets when he was in the group of prophets. The Spirit of God. He gave him a taste of the Holy Spirit. He tasted the heavenly gift. What does it say in Hebrews? If they should taste and then fall away, it's impossible to renew them again. So Saul is going to have to make some decisions now. He's been given every opportunity to walk in perfection and uprightness. By the way, you'd be surprised. One of the terms that these people used throughout the years, and other people used about them, is they were called the perfecti. And it was a word of some other language. They were given that word because they lived what appeared to be a perfect and an upright life. It didn't mean that everything, but from all appearance, they lived uprightly and perfectly before God. You see, the whole idea of walking in perfection is not new. It's hundreds of years old. Hundreds of years old. And people used to give Duciel a hard time for saying that we can walk in upright and perfection. Say, oh, you can't do that. Man can't do that. Well, God had given Saul the opportunity and said, you can be a perfect king if you want. All right, now you're going to be tested. Okay? So, Israel made Saul king. And I'll just summarize here. The Ammonites, remember the Ammonites? Who are the Ammonites?
Lot's grandsons.
Yes. Ammon was one of the grandsons of Lot. Well, he was his son too. The other one was Moab. Of course, Ruth was the Moabitess. And the Ammonites, and then of course there was Esau's people, who really made up some of the main enemies. You can count the Midianites in there too if you want, as a fourth group. Alright, so he defeated the Ammonites. Big victory. Let me see, is this the one where Let me read in chapter 11. Let me read verse 12 and 13. Okay? It says here, "And the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he that said Saul shall reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" See, earlier there were men who didn't like the idea at all of Saul being the king. Who is he? Who do you think he is? You know? And so now, because he had this big victory over the Ammonites, the people said to Saul, "Who is he that said this?" And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for this day the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." So in other words, Saul he's still a good man. He's restrained. He's restraining his... He doesn't have to take vengeance over somebody. He's not going to get even with somebody for speaking bad against him. You know, and he said, no. Nobody's going to die today. This is the hand of God. Let it be. Let it pass over. Okay? It says, "And Samuel and the people came, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Now, testing time, all right? Everything looks good so far with Saul, doesn't it? So now he's going to be given an assignment. Okay, we're down to verse. We're going to come over here to verse chapter 13. Okay, it says Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the Mount of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. All right, now here is where... here's where, let me read the third verse. "And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination of the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal." All right, so here is success again. Now, impatience is going to show up. Okay? So the Philistines gathered again. Okay? And the Israelites saw that they were in a hard place, and the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad. Saul was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. It says, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. I can't believe all this happened in 7 days. So it might be the same 7 days that Samuel had spoken before. Go, and in 7 days I'll come. And apparently it is, but it seems like an awful lot happened in that 7 days. Okay? Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Okay? And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. Now this is the first, he has a direct commandment from God. You go there, you wait 7 days. All right. Samuel said, "Thus saith the Lord, 7 days. Not before. Don't do anything till I get there. I'll bring the sacrifice." So Saul had no business whatsoever doing a sacrifice. That's not his job. Your job is to be king, the prophet, the priest. They're the ones that do the sacrifice, not you. All right? You're king. So he says, so he went ahead and offered the sacrifice. And it came to pass in verse 10, as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Oh, Samuel, so good to see you. Hey, yeah, I just offered a sacrifice. Everything's fine here now. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I forced myself to do it. I really didn't want to do it, but you know, hey, we've got to have God on our side, and you know, this is the only way I know to get God on our side. Philistines are coming, people are scattering, you know, and I'm not a very good politician right now. A good politician has to have the people following him. And look, there they go. They're wandering off, they're afraid of the Philistines. Things are not going to turn out good, Samuel. I had to do it. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought thee a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So, he got a rebuke. He's had a trial, but he didn't obey, did he? And you know, the funny thing is, when Saul disobeys, he thinks he obeys. He thinks he's doing the thing that God told him to do. Don't we get deceived sometimes so easily? Well, I'm doing what God wants me to do. Oh, are you? Is that really what he said? So they had another situation now. I've got time to wrap these up. Oh yeah, yeah. Another situation comes along, and the Philistine spoilers have come, and now Saul and Jonathan are separated from each other with a remnant of soldiers. And Saul is called for now, he's called for a priest to bring the ephod and to bring a word of the Lord. What are we going to do about these Philistines? So it says here, he turned, there were 600 men, or verse 3 in chapter 14, and Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. All right, so they brought the priest to try to get an answer from the Lord as to what they should do. So now Saul is going to use his great wisdom here, and he says, he makes a curse, basically. And he says that nobody is to eat anything. We're going to fast until we have won this victory. Nobody's to taste a bite of food. Well, Jonathan wasn't there. Jonathan didn't know anything about this. And this is a curse, he says. Cursed be anyone, which means dead, death. Death to anyone that eats one bite. Now, the point is, you don't take a fast in the midst of the battle. You need your energy when you're fighting. Okay? You fast before the battle, maybe. You fast to get the mind of the Lord, but you don't fast in the heat of expending your energy. So Jonathan comes up now. He sees the Philistines, and he had one little fella, an armor bearer, with him. Okay, and there's a couple of peaks and a kind of a sharp rock between them or something. And he said to the armor bearer, he said, what do you think we should do? And the armor bearer said, anything you say, Jonathan, I'm with you. And Jonathan said, okay, let's go up. Let's show ourselves to the Philistines. They can't touch us while we're here because of the gap between us. But let's go up, and if they say, come on over, and we're going to show you a thing or two, then it's God, and we're going to win. But if they don't, then God is saying, don't do it. All right. So they went up, and the Philistines, of course, it says, verse 11, it says, and both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of their holes where they have hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. In other words, we're going to teach you a thing or two over here. In other words, we're going to whip you good. Come on over here, give us a chance. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. So they went over, and they just a really good slaughter up there, and they just sent the Philistines packing. And the watchman of Saul looked, and he saw the Philistines beating a retreat. He must have had the best man with a vision. He wouldn't have been able to use me on that, and not without glasses. But he said, the Philistines are running. Something's happened. And so Saul and his men, they went after them. And of course, Jonathan, he kind of eventually got with the army. And there was a beehive hanging up, and apparently the honey was coming down on the ground. Big cone or something had fallen, and Jonathan put the tip of his rod in the honeycomb and brought it to his mouth, and he said, oh, good energy, let's go. You know, he says, my eyes brightened up, and I really felt good. And they fought well, but they came to the end of the day, and the men of Israel were just beaten. They said, we haven't had any food. And so, verse 24, it says, verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged upon my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Well, Jonathan did. Amen. And so they said, well, we're going to have to do another lottery and find out who it is. Well, the lottery came to between Saul and Jonathan, and then finally it was down to Jonathan, and Jonathan said, okay, so I tasted some honey. I didn't know anything about your curse. And Saul said, well, then he has to die. My son has to die. Look, he's the one that brought the victory. And you saying he's going to have to die because he disobeyed your curse. You see, this is man's curse again, and Saul is beginning to reveal something in him that was not God. God did not tell him to make that curse. That was not God. That was the flesh. That was his own personal desire to avenge himself. That's what he said, to avenge myself on the Philistines. And he said, okay, Jonathan has to die. Go ahead, guys. And the men of Israel said, no way. Listen to what they said. And where was it? It's in chapter 14, where they said,
43?
And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey. Okay. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. What kind of a man is so hard that he'll condemn his own son? His son didn't know anything about the curse. You know? And the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, that he die not. Well, the people had more sense than their king. All right, one last test here. Now, chapter 15, I know we're skipping along pretty fast here. Chapter 15, the Amalekites. So Samuel brought word to Saul now. In verse 3, "Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both men, women, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, ass." Doesn't that include about everything? Everything of any worth. Okay? So Saul gathered the people together, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah, came to the city of Amalek, laid in wait in the valley, and they won the victory. All right, verse 7. "Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword," except for Agag, of course. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly." In other words, Saul reinterpreted the instruction of God. God said everybody. God said everything. Samuel, or Saul, reasoned in his mind, "Okay, just the stuff that's junk. Oh, well, I mean, I'll take the king too. I need a trophy. You know, I need to show that I was great in battle. I'll bring Agag and we'll just parade him through the street, you know, and we'll show everybody what a great victory we had. And people will cheer, you know, and I'll be a great politician, and people will love me and they'll trust me and everything else." So it says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag." Okay, I already read that. It says, "And then they came with a word to Samuel saying, and the word of the Lord," verse 10, "came to Samuel saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." He cried to the Lord. Samuel didn't get a good night's sleep that night. You ever been having nights like that? Where you didn't get a good night's sleep because you're crying to the Lord? Okay. So Samuel went early in the morning. And verse 13, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What a good boy I am. Look here." You know? Okay, and it says, "And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Where did these sheep and these oxen come from? Where did they come from? If you destroyed everything, what are they doing here? "Oh, well, I brought them from Amalek, and the people spared them. It's the people that did it. I mean, they didn't want me to destroy everything." Well, hadn't he given good instructions to the people? Didn't he tell them everything? Or did he say, "Well, you know, whatever you think"? "And Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight." You see, there was a time when he was small in his own sight. How long did that last? apparently not much more than 2 years at the most. It says, and when Saul had reigned a year and then 2 years. So 2 years ago, Saul, you were small in your sight. Okay? And I made you the head of the tribes of Israel. I made you from small in your sight now that you're the king, the head of the tribes. And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Consumed means exterminated. All of them. I want all Amalek gone. Okay? Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord and didst fly upon the spoil? Okay? And didst evil in the sight of the Lord. And Samuel and Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed. Now, here's the first symptom. We're going to have to continue with Saul another day. Here's the first symptom is that he is allowing himself to be deceived. He is deceiving himself. He gets clear instruction. The prophet says to him, but you didn't do this. And he says, but I did do it. But no, then what are these oxen and sheep doing here? And what is King Agag doing here? But I did obey the voice of the Lord. No, Saul, you didn't. You see, deception. This is religion, by the way. This is church. This is religion. Much church religion. People are deceived into believing, but I am obeying God. But you haven't read the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Well, but the church says thus and thus. But so I'm obeying God. No, you're not obeying God. This is what God said. Not what that priest said. Not what that pope said. Not what that pastor said. But what the Word of God said is obeying Him. But I have obeyed, verse 20, the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag. He's already admitting I didn't obey. But I brought Agag. And have utterly destroyed all the other Amalekites. I brought the best one. You know, we can use him. I mean, he's got influence. Maybe he's help us with the Midianites or something, you know. But the people took the spoil. Oh, it was their fault. It wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's fault. What did Adam say? Who did he blame it on? The woman thou gavest me. It was her fault. What was it? I didn't have anything to do with it. Come on, Adam. You knew when you ate that apple she gave you. You knew where it came from. You knew what you were doing. All right, she was deceived. You weren't. So the people took the sheep and the chief things that should utterly be destroyed to they were going to use it for a sacrifice. Come on, let's have a good sacrifice. We're going to bring some of these oxen and sheep. And oh, the Lord is going to be so blessed. He's going to be so pleased with us. God didn't say, I want sacrifice. He said, I want you to obey. I'd rather you obeyed than sacrifice. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now he goes on. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected thee from being king. He actually gave him a fair chance, didn't he? Why was David able to get away with some of his sins?
He was humble and repented.
He had a heart for God, too. You know, when Nathan came to David, he didn't say, but I didn't do anything wrong. No. His heart was smitten immediately. He knew, oh. it was wrong. I knew all along it was wrong. My conscience was bothering me all along. Saul apparently didn't have the same conscience. It wasn't bothering Saul to tell Samuel that he had saved the best. He had a he had reason. He had a logic for it. Well, we're going to make a sacrifice. But Samuel said, that's not what God wants. He wants you to obey. He would rather that. And now you've got a problem of stubbornness and rebellion. This isn't just ignoring God. We have stubbornness and we have rebellion here to deal with, and it's going to be the equivalent of witchcraft. Saul, just wait until some of these spirits of witchcraft take over you, because they're going to get into you the way you're going. So Samuel turned to walk away from him. Saul grabbed his mantle and it tore. And Samuel said, okay, you rent my garment? The kingdom is rent from you. It's torn from you. It's going to be given to someone else. And now that's going to put jealousy and paranoia into him. He's going to develop. We'll look the next time. All right, now the last key verse here. Oh, by the way, and Samuel turned then. He took the sword of Saul, and he said, "Agag." Agag says, "Oh, surely there's no bitterness now, is there?" "Oh, yes, there is." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces. I mean, I don't know. They did things differently back then. I mean, you take Phinehas going into the tent with a javelin, getting those two. You take Samuel now going after Agag. I don't know. A little different expression of things today, isn't it? But you know what? The truth is that the Agagites were not all destroyed. Do you know where they showed up again?
Book of Esther.
Haman
was
an Agagite. There were seed of Agag that got away. Some of them got away. And that's why God said, you should destroy every seed of Agag, and we won't have this problem down the line in the book of Esther.
That's what bothered Mordecai so much. He would not bow to Haman.
Because he was an Agagite. Yep. Mm-hmm. Mordecai knew that. Alright, so Samuel cut him up. Last verse, chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." The key here is, how long will you mourn over Saul? You may not agree with me. You don't have to. But I think there come situations where God says, you don't need to pray about that anymore. It's not going to change. I've let them go. They made their final decision. And they're not coming back. Have you ever encountered a situation like that where the Lord said that to you? You don't have to answer. I know that I have. There was a situation where the Lord told me one time, just turn it over to me now. You don't need to say anymore. It's all in my hand now. Don't say another thing about it. So it comes to that. It comes to that. There are people, I'm talking about making decisions now, brethren. There are people who have, well, the verse that you just quoted there in Hebrews, it is impossible to renew them again. Saul had it all. And the next time we'll look at more about Saul. The process of things that he began to do that opened him up more and more to the point where he was totally cut off from God. that God would no longer... That we do not find any more answer of God answering Saul. When he went after David, he didn't get a word from the Lord. David was the one that spoke the word. And Saul would say, "Oh, my son, I'm so sorry," you know. And or a priest or something like that. But Saul, God was not answering Saul anymore. Even up to the point of his death, he had to go to a witch to get a word from Samuel, and the word was it's your last time. Probably, wouldn't you say that might have been one last opportunity to repent? You're going to die tomorrow. If you were rebelling against the Lord, wouldn't you think that if you got a word that said you're going to die tomorrow in battle, wouldn't you spend the night crying to the Lord? But you see, his heart was so hardened and set that he could not even repent anymore. And I think this is the meaning, I believe, of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, your heart gets so hard that the Holy Spirit can no longer move you at all. You cannot be moved. Nothing can move you anymore. It's a very sad state of affairs.
Scripture says that the Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever."
Yeah, that's right.
So there does come a time that, you know, I've always said that the worst day in anybody's life is the last time that the Holy Spirit comes to you. One last time. And you say, "No, I won't yield." And that's it. You know, the die is then cast. Because how many times has the Lord tried to save you, the Holy Spirit, and you keep rejecting. But there comes a time, one last time, and that's the last chance you'll ever have to be saved.
See, this is why if you sin and the Holy Spirit comes again and convicts you, you feel it very powerfully. But you say, "I'm going to do it again. I'm going there again." And the next time you do it, you don't get a very strong voice. A little bit. And after a while, the heart gets so hard that you just go ahead and do it. And you don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's going to take an earthquake to overturn that situation then. So this is why we really need to rejoice in some of these earthquakes that are happening in people's lives. You know, I'm thinking of that cousin of mine. That's an earthquake that hit that guy. But I think it's the mercy of God.
The thing too is, when did Saul repent? He didn't repent.
He didn't.
He made excuses for what he did.
That's right.
He justified his action. Therefore, he didn't have to repent.
He never really repented.
He did wrong.
Yep. He justified himself in all his deeds. Amen. God bless.